Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We're pleased that you've gathered here to worship and to exalt our great God. Hopefully all of you have a worship bulletin, and within that there's a little tan slip, and I invite you to pull that out and fill it out, and you can drop that in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And as always, there's a place on the back of the slip for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And not too many announcements in the bulletin this morning. Did have a few people come and help take down the green yesterday morning. So things are all cleaned up here. And for middle school and high school students, we do resume our Sunday evening ministry next Sunday. So there's nothing happening tonight, but we start again next Sunday, the 19th. At 5:30 p.m. over in Luther Tower. And I know this was in the bulletin last week, and I believe John mentioned it, but in case you were not here, I just wanted to reiterate thanks for the congregation for the year-end gift that was given to all the staff members of this church, and an incredible blessing to us and to our families. And we just want to make sure that each of you know that we are very much appreciative. And we give thanks to God for the privilege of serving and leading in this church. And so with that being said, we have gathered here to worship our great God. And I'd ask if you would take your electronic devices, if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and this is a responsive reading. The Apostle Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 286, Worship Christ, the Risen King. Father God, indeed you are the King, immortal, eternal, invisible. You are the only God. And you are always at work, ruling all things through your providence. We praise you for your only Son, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only took on flesh and dwelt among us, but suffered, died, and rose again from the dead in order that we may be freed from a life of sin and death to live a life of love with you forever. So it is in the name of Jesus and by your Spirit that we gather here to worship and to exalt you. We ask that you would receive our worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God, both now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And the prophet Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes the seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, in whom we put our hope. We thank you that through him, though our faith may be feeble and weak, that you will not cast us off. Your word promises a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. So, Father, as bruised reeds, we acknowledge that we have sinned greatly against you. We've been preoccupied with ourselves rather than upon you and your glory. We cling to destructive habits that we know are wrong. We hold grudges and show reluctance to love and welcome one another. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from this miry pit of sin. So in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would hear us as we silently confess our sins before you. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, hear the gospel of grace to those who truly repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3 states, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives and in our church, as you day by day make us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus. And Father, we give you thanks for forgiveness of sins, afresh and anew, as we confess this morning and as we seek your face. Father, I would pray that you would quicken our hearts, help every one of us to be attentive to your word and to you working through your word, convicting us, encouraging us, teaching us, strengthening us. Lord, do all these things this morning. We pray for our world, a world at war, a world that is affected by sin in every sphere. We pray for peace. Father, we pray that you would make all of us as Christians vessels of your peace, ambassadors of the reign of Christ, that others may see and be convicted and be drawn close to you and be converted. Father, we pray this morning for those who have specific needs and those recovering from illness, those facing surgery. Father, we pray for our brother Joe Donito, that you would continue to bless his life and encourage him, Lord. We pray, Father, for Ron Quick Jr., that you would be with him in a special way today. We pray for Marcia Craig, as she looks forward to surgery, the 1st of March. Ask, Lord, that you would be with her and that grant her grace and success and relieve her pain and discomfort even now. Father, we pray for Judy Neshaw while she's away in Michigan. We ask that you'd bring her home safely to us later this month. Ask that you would keep her healthy while she's away. Father, we pray for Connie Frail. And we pray for Alice Teachin. Lord, you would heal her from the effects of the fall she suffered in Orlando earlier this past week. Father, be with all these concerns and bless these saints and pour out your kindness and your spirit upon them and address their needs as you define them. Father, we also pray for our missionaries this morning. We lift up Scott and Kathy Craig and Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. Father, be with all these ministries and encourage these saints in their work. And Lord, we also lift up SIEATN and his work in Haiti and Maureen Thompson and her labors in Albania. Father, be with these precious saints. Bless their work today. Let them know of your presence. Father, I pray especially for Mr. David Scott, Lee Zambon's grandson, who's been suffering in the hospital in critical care for about 2 weeks now. Lord, I pray that you would be with this man. I pray that you would heal him, that you would bless his mother, Nancy, and his wife, Regina. And Lord, you would grant relief even this afternoon. Father, you would heal his body and that you would rescue him from the jaws of death. Lord, bless this situation. Bring healing, we pray. Father, we ask now that you would make us attentive. Quiet our hearts. Help us, Lord, to, with all of our might, seek your face. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things in this hour. Bless us to that end now, even as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 146, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." Our statement this morning comes from Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Would you pray with me? Father, because you are God, we lack nothing that we truly need. So we thank you for providing for us, protecting us, for alleviating our fears, for being our helper. And therefore, it is with joy and with gratitude that we give to you our tithes and our offerings. We pray that you would use us and these gifts to help the needy, to equip your people, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me the passage we were looking at last time we were together, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This will be part two of that message, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. You remember last time we spoke about our alienation from God, which the Apostle Paul points out in verses 11 and 12, and then a quick statement in verse 13 about our reconciliation with God through Christ, as he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That whole concept of being far away was all too familiar to the Gentiles. When you look at the temple in Jerusalem, you would have various courts. There was the outer court, or the Gentile court, which often was filled with Jews buying and selling sacrificial offerings as Jesus cleansed the temple in the Gospels. You had the court of the women. You had the court of the priests. You had the court of the Holy of Holies. And so these gradations communicated a sense of being far away. Whenever a Jew or whenever a Gentile would come to faith or become a Jew, it would be spoken of in terms of being brought near. They understood that perfectly. And so Paul makes this summary statement in verse 13, "You who have been far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now what he does in the following verses is he expands and develops this concept. He says, we were alienated from God, number one. But number two, we are now reconciled by the peacemaking Christ. We're going to look at that this morning. And then finally, in verses 19 and following, a picture of God's new society, which is, of course, His church. So let's pray as we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. Move us closer to you. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives and in our church. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reconciliation in Christ. Last time we focused our attention on verse 13. And then in verse 14, the apostle begins to unfold and develop this whole idea of what Christ has done, what he did for us, and how he did it. First of all, what he did. Paul says, he is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. I was reading the other day about the Great Wall of China, some 5,500 miles long. I had no idea it was that long. Built over a couple of millennium. Some portions of it are in good repair. Some are torn down. I was reading about the Berlin Wall, which was erected the year I was born, 1961, in order to keep Germans in occupied, communist-occupied Germany and East Germany on that side without going to the other side. And then finally, under the administration of Ronald Reagan, it was torn down in 1989. Men build walls. We build walls to keep people out. We build walls for protection. But the greatest wall, the one that Paul's referring to here, is really twofold. It separated Jew from Gentile, that is to say, Jew from every other human being. And secondly, it separated all human beings from God. And that wall is what Christ broke down. What did he do? He is the peacemaker between men to one another and between men with God. The both whom he has made is clearly Jews and Gentiles. And these have become one. Now the announcement which Paul makes of the breaking down of the wall by Jesus is really amazing. For literally and historically speaking, the wall was not broken down until Roman legions entered Jerusalem in AD 70. And this is roughly 20 years before that time. And so it was still standing. That is, the walls of Jerusalem, the partitions between Jew and Gentile, especially in the temple. How did Jesus tear down this wall? What did Jesus do when he tore it down? In verses 15 and 16, we have the answer. I want you to notice Paul's sequence of thought by the three verbs that he uses. Number one, by abolishing, verse 15a, abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Number two, that he might create, verse 15b, one new man. And number three, in the latter part of verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God. Let's look at those a little more carefully this morning. First, Christ broke down the wall, that is the hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Now, this sounds somewhat shocking and surprising. How can Paul say that Jesus abolished the law when Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it"? Well, there's no contradiction here. If you look closely, Jesus and Paul refer to the law in two different senses. Remember, the law of God is developed in three divisions. There is the moral law, which is basically the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, which we find largely in Leviticus. These are rules and regulations about how to approach God because he's holy. And then there is the civil law or the judicial law. And that is the rules for the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. They don't operate with a government like ours. God was king. God was the ruler and the monarch of his people. And so in that society, God gave them what we call the Book of the Covenant, basically Exodus chapter 19 through 24, and many other places in Deuteronomy, those laws and regulations for the nation of Israel. So it's very important to keep those distinctions in mind, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil, whenever we use terms like the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is referring primarily to the moral law. He was teaching the difference between Pharisaic righteousness and Christian righteousness. And he was urging that genuine righteousness involves not mere obedience to the law, but a radical, deep relationship to the God of the law. Whenever we know God in truth, trust him, and have a relationship with him, we want to obey him. And when we disappoint, we're convicted. And so Jesus had primarily the moral law in mind. Here, Paul seems to be referring primarily to the ceremonial law, to what the New English Bible calls its rules and regulations. That is, to circumcision, the main physical distinction between Jews and Gentiles, as we've seen in verse 11. The material sacrifices, the dietary regulations, and the rules about ritual cleanness and uncleanness, which governs social relationships. The parallel passage is in Colossians chapter 2. It alludes to circumcision and also to questions of food and drink and regulations regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So in all likelihood, these were the commandments and the ordinances that Paul has in mind, the ceremonial law primarily. In all likelihood, these things erected a serious barrier between Jews and Gentiles. But Jesus set aside the ceremonial and fulfilled it when he died on the cross. Jesus fulfilled all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial system. That's why the Bible says of all of us that we are priests unto God. There's no longer these strict regulations about how to approach him. The priests no longer have to wear bells on their robes in case one of them is struck dead. The Bible makes it clear in the pastoral epistles that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I like what William Hendrickson said in this passage. The reference then is especially to the many rules and regulations of the Mosaic Code. Stipulations with respect to such matters as fasts, feasts, foods, offerings, circumcision, etc. The great error, listen to this, the great error committed by the Jews was that they had shifted the emphasis from the moral to the ceremonial law. And as to the latter, had made void the law of God by their tradition, having added ever so many rules and regulations of their own. You remember in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus scathingly rebuked the Pharisees as they commented, as they criticized the disciples because they didn't wash their hands. And Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, "Rightly did Isaiah say of you hypocrites, these people honor me with their lips, but not with their hearts." You're so focused on that which is so insignificant that you miss the greater things, those things that relate to love and mercy and care for other human beings. Now, it's certainly possible that Paul might also have a secondary reference to the moral law. Jesus did not abolish the moral law as a standard of behavior. It's still in force and binding on his followers. But he did abolish the condemnation associated with it on behalf of all who place their faith in him. Listen, the law of God is a good thing, but it becomes a bad thing whenever we associate wrong thinking about it. Whenever we posture it as a means of righteousness or a means of salvation. And see, we're prone to do that as human beings. I don't know how many people in my lifetime whom I've asked, are you going to heaven? Do you know that you're born again? And immediately they'll go to the law. Well, I obey the commandments. I try my best. And they do that on the flip side because there is condemnation associated with the law. The Bible says, do these things or else. We see Jesus came and he obeyed the moral law perfectly. He never sinned, and he fulfilled the ceremonial law completely. And so these barrier walls were torn down between Jew and Gentile and between God Almighty and all human beings. I love what Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He's taken away our sins, your sins and mine, and he's nailed them to the cross. And so in summary, Jesus abolished the regulations of the ceremonial law, which separated Jew and Gentile, and the condemnation of the moral law, which separated human beings from God. Both were put aside at the cross of Christ so that we might be received. He abolished the hostility contained in the law of commandments and ordinances. He shifted the focus from how to approach God in rules and regulations and ceremonies to a person. And that's why our relationship to God is so important as believers. Notice, secondly, the creation of a single new humanity in verse 15b. Paul moves on from the negative to the positive. From the abolition of something old, that is the divisiveness of the law, to the creation of something new. That is to say, a single, undivided humanity. In both senses, the law had made a deep rift in humanity. Jews and Gentiles were alienated from one another and at enmity with one another. But once the law had been set aside, once it had been fulfilled in the senses that Jesus fulfilled it, there was nothing to keep the two parts of humanity apart. Indeed, Christ brought them together by a sovereign act of creation. Literally, he created the two into one new man, so making peace. It's like taking silver and lead and melting them down together, and all of a sudden you have a gold bar. Now, that's not true, but it's a good analogy. Two materials together forming something of one substance that is great. F.F. Bruce, the scholar, says, the new man here is like the full-grown man in Ephesians 4:13. It is the Christian community viewed corporately. And so what Paul is referring to, in fact, is not a new man individually, but a new human race, a new people made up of Jew and Gentile, united by Jesus Christ in himself. For although potentially the single new humanity was created when Jesus abolished the divisive nature of the law of on the cross, actually it comes into existence and grows only by personal union with himself. The new unity through and in Christ does more than span Jew and Gentile divide. In other passages, Paul says that it also supersedes and trumps sexual and social distinctions. Galatians 3:28, for example. Here then, meaning in the new community, the new society, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not eliminating all the distinctions between human beings. We distinguish between a man and a woman. And we need to, because our society is quickly losing all sense of that distinction. And there are still distinctions about people from different countries. And Paul is not advocating the removal of all human distinctions. The material point of what he's saying is the inequality before God is abolished. There is a new unity in Christ. And folks, that's what we need to demonstrate to the world. Finally, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God. Look at verse 16. After abolishing the hostility of the law and creating an undivided humanity, Paul goes on to speak of the reconciliation of both parts of the old humanity, Jew and Gentile, to God. Here the hostility is clearly between God and man. Just as it is in verse 14, it was chiefly between Jew and Gentile. So here the hostility is mutual. There's a mutual hostility between God and human beings. Or to put it bluntly, it's not simply that our attitude toward him has been one of rebellion. It is also that his wrath has been upon us for our sin. John 3:36 makes that clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1 makes it clear that one of the greatest signs of the beginnings of the wrath of God is the unbelief of human beings. And so Christ abolished all this through the cross. Christ in his death was slain. But the slain was the slayer, according to Armitage Robinson. The hostility in both directions was decisively dealt with. And that's very convicting when you think about it. Part of the problem of anger and rage, we can look at those sins and then we compare those sins with sins like adultery and fornication and theft. But really, anger and rage down deep inside may reveal that the hostility, the wall, has not been removed. Those can be deadly sins because of what they reveal. Do I really experience the peace of Christ inside of my heart? Do I really believe that I've been reconciled to God? Well, in summary, we can think of the achievements of Christ on the cross. First, he abolished the hostility of the law, its ceremonial regulations and moral condemnation, as a divisive instrument separating man from man and all men from God. Secondly, he created a single new humanity out of the two former deep divisions, making peace between them. And thirdly, he reconciled this new humanity to God, having killed through the cross all the hostility between us. And thus, Christ crucified brought into being nothing less than a new, united human race, united in itself and united to its creator. In verse 17, Paul goes on to say, there was a further stage to this. Christ went and preached peace. Already we have seen that he is our peace in verse 14, and that he created a new humanity, so making peace in verse 15. But now he preached peace in verse 17. First he achieved it, then he announced it. And since the achievement was at the cross, and logically the announcement must follow the achievement, this preaching cannot refer to his public ministry. It must refer, rather, to his post-resurrection appearances. Remember, one of the first things Jesus said in John 20 when he appeared to his disciples in the room is, "Peace be among you." Christ, by his resurrection and has satisfied all the demands of the Father and all of our violations of sin against God's law. And so he could preach peace. And Jesus Christ is still preaching peace in the world today through the lips of his followers. It's truly a wonderful fact that whenever we proclaim Christ, it is Christ who proclaims it through us. That really is the secret of peace. People need to know Christ. We need to make him known. Moreover, this good news is addressed from start to finish, to the far and to the near. Peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. And many in each community embraced it, thereby found themselves united to God and to each other. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the magnificent reference to the Trinity here. Although reconciliation is an event, access is a continuing relationship to which it leads. The Trinity is marvelously pointed out. Our access to the Father through the Son, who made peace and preached it, and in or by one Spirit who regenerates and seals and indwells his people, who witnesses with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God, and who helps us in our weaknesses and teaches us to pray, and who unites us as we do pray. Thus, the highest and fullest achievement of the peacemaking Christ is the Trinitarian access of the people of God, as through him and by one Spirit we come boldly to the Father. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy to help in time of need. Well, let's move on quickly. That is our reconciliation to Christ. Now, you'll notice in the latter part of this section, the last few verses, verses 19 through 22, Paul goes on to apply this. He begins to speak of our new status. And in order to indicate the richness of our changed position and our new privilege in Christ, Paul resorts to three familiar models of the church, which are developed in many other passages in Scripture. He pictures the new Jew-Gentile community as, number one, God's kingdom. Number two, God's family. And number three, God's temple. Let's look at that for just a second. Look at verse 19a. In verse 12, Paul said that Gentiles used to be stateless and disenfranchised outsiders, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, he says in verse 19 to them, you are fellow citizens. The Greek word is politeia. Paul was a Roman citizen. And that was a highly praised attribute in those days. But he saw his heavenly citizenship as infinitely more important than his Roman citizenship. And he saw the value of being a citizen of God's kingdom. And Paul is writing, keep in mind, Paul is writing while the Roman Empire is at its zenith of its splendor. No signs had yet appeared of its coming decline, let alone its fall. Yet Paul sees the other kingdom, neither Jewish nor Roman, but international and interracial, and something more splendid and more enduring than any other empire. And he rejoices in the citizenship, in this citizenship, more than his Roman citizenship. The words "no longer strangers and sojourners, but citizens" emphasize the contrast between rootlessness of being outside of Christ and the stability of being part of God's new society. We no longer live on a passport. We have our birth certificates, and we really do belong. It's always exciting to see on the news whenever somebody from another country, after years of being in the United States, gets their citizenship. They're so excited and so happy, and they have family members surrounding them. And it's a joyful occasion. Well, those of us that grew up in the United States don't know and don't understand the beauty of that, because we don't understand what it's ever been to be far off or to not be citizens. I think that's part of the problem in the church and part of the problem in Christianity. We lose sight of what we were. We see ourselves as believers and forgiven in Christ, but somehow, as if the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, you started by grace, but you're continuing by works. And you compare yourself with others instead of having a deep down appreciation for what you were before. A dirty, no good sinner. God looks at our hearts, every single one of us, according to Romans 3. He sees darkness, he sees blackness, he sees sin. But see, the darkness makes the beauty of the white all the more visible. Because as I look at my sin and look at my soul messed up as it is, and then I look to Christ, then I'm grateful. And I see myself as a citizen of God's kingdom. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about God's family. The metaphor changes and becomes more intimate. Look at verse 19b. Members of the household of God. A kingdom is one thing. A household and a family is another. And in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles find themselves more than fellow citizens under his rule. They are children in the same family. And ladies and gentlemen, that's us. The emphasis seems to be on the brotherhood into which, across racial barriers, the Father's children have been brought into. Brethren meaning brothers and sisters. This is the most common word for Christians in the New Testament. It expresses a close relationship of affection, care, and support, of Philadelphia, or brotherly love. That characteristic should always be a special characteristic of God's new society. The development of relationships across racial barriers. He goes on to say, not only God's kingdom and God's family, but God has a new temple. Look at verses 20 to 22. Paul comes to this third picture. Essentially, the church is a community of people. Nevertheless, it must be likened in a number of respects to a building, and especially to the temple. You remember the temple in Jerusalem. First it was Solomon's temple, then it was Zerubbabel's temple, then Herod's temple. And it had for 1,000 years been the local point, the fixed point of Israel's identity as a people of God. Now there is a new people. Would there be a new temple? As Jesus had hinted at, the new people was not a new nation, but a new humanity. International and worldwide, a geographically localized center would therefore not be appropriate for it. What then could be its temple? It's us, you and me. Here in verses 20 to 22, Paul elaborates his vision of the new temple in greater detail than elsewhere. As he develops his image, he refers to the foundation and the cornerstone of the building, the structure as a whole and its individual stones, its cohesion, its growth, its present function, at least implicitly its future destiny. You cannot read these words, ladies and gentlemen, and then take a sightseeing trip to Jerusalem to find God's temple. It is here. Keep that in mind. One of the banes of our age, especially in Christian circles, is those who look toward the end times and the study of eschatology as if something grand and marvelous is going to happen in Jerusalem, to the neglect of the Jerusalem that is above. As Paul speaks in Galatians, it is the church of Jesus Christ. One of the sad realities why we don't get along in Christ's church is that too often we're focused on these other things. We don't see the single mother and the young children sitting right in front of our nose to love them and care for them. We don't see somebody from another country who struggles with work and their economy. We don't see those things, because we're too focused on God's kingdom over there. Paul is saying here in this grand vision, this is the kingdom of God. This is the family of God. This, you and I, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I don't have time, and you wouldn't have the patience for me to explain all of that. As Paul unfolds the beauty of this magnificent vision of all that the church of Jesus Christ is. And there he was in Ephesus. As Paul was dictating this letter, there stood in Ephesus the magnificent temple of Artemis, the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. in whose inner shrine there was a statue of a goddess. And at the same time in Jerusalem, there stood the Jewish temple, built by Herod, barricading itself against the Gentiles, and now also against God. Two temples, one pagan, the other Jewish, each designed by its devotees as a divine residence, but both empty of the living God. For now there is a new temple, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. It is God's new society, His redeemed people, scattered throughout the inhabited world. They are His home on earth, and they will also be His home in heaven. For the building is not yet complete. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and only after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, according to the book of Revelation, will the voice from the throne declare the final words, "Behold, the dwelling of God is now amongst men." Fully and finally. Well, so what, Pastor? What difference does it make? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me make a few closing remarks. It's wonderful to look back and study this passage, trace the sequence of Paul's teaching. We're no longer aliens, but the kingdom of God rules over us, and we belong to the family of God, and we make up the temple of God, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. No longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. God rules and loves and lives in this new society. This is the vision. But sadly, when we turn away from the idea portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities in the church today, it's often a very different and tragic story. For even in the church, there is alienation. There is disunity and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of old barriers, which Christ has demolished. We erect barriers of racism, nationalism, classism, elitism. We have personal animosities fueled by pride and prejudice and jealousy and often an unforgiving spirit. Indeed, some of the greatest architects of great walls are church members. Perhaps you, perhaps me. When it comes to erecting high walls and keeping others at a distance from our personal sphere, we say we want fellowship and community, but we push people away by our cold and insensitive and arrogance and pride. We say we love Christ's church, but we constantly complain about its composition, as if to say, if only the church could clone me, make several of me, that would be great. We never would say that, but our attitude demonstrates it. We quote the Lord Jesus when he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But then all too often we balk when someone asks us to serve, or we serve while complaining and saying, "Where is everybody else?" You with me? It's so easy to erect these barriers. People come into church and start stating how things ought to be and demanding that our fellowship conform to their idea of what communion and fellowship is. And that's ridiculous. No, you need to come in and accept the body of Christ as is and begin to contribute. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why in the world would we ever complain about doing anything for him? I was cleaning the globes off of the Advent wreath yesterday afternoon, and my hands are too big to get up in those smaller globes, you know. And there's wax in there, and I finally took a knife and some soapy water, and I was using the knife to wiggle around that paper towel. And I started to grumble. Wish my hands were smaller. Wish I didn't have to mess with this. Or my typical response, throw it in the trash, let's buy another one. But then it hit me. Standing in the kitchen in the Seminole House, that what you do, no matter what it is and how small it might be, you do it as unto the Lord, for you're serving Christ. Perspective is everything. Then you don't feel so bad anymore. Because you realize the truth, and that is that God is looking and seeing every single thing you do. Remember a children's story that I read to my kids? I don't remember what the title was. I think it was something like All by Myself. It was about a chicken who raised corn and then sought to get help in raising the corn, and nobody would help. And then the chicken sought to get somebody to help harvest the corn, and nobody would do that. And then the chicken somehow manufactured this into popcorn. And by that time, after everyone had said, no, they said, oh, we want to help you now. We want to help you eat the popcorn. And the chicken said, no, I did it all by myself, and I'm going to eat it all by myself. Sadly, that's the way Christians operate in churches too often. We create barrier walls, and we compare ourselves with other people. And folks, this is offensive to Jesus Christ, and it is offensive to the world. How is it that we build walls of partition in the one and only human community in which God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has destroyed them? There is no place for that. What a marvelous opportunity that we have. We have people from Jamaica. We have people from Trinidad. We have people from Cuba and Puerto Rico in this small congregation. We have a long history, but we're starting in a new millennium. What kind of church could that be? Well, maybe if we focus on Paul's vision and make Paul's vision our vision, what a difference that would make. I remember when I was in New Orleans and wondering how to minister to the campus of Tulane University. And one of our elders, who was a faculty member at Tulane, said, let's have an international student dinner. And I said, I don't know. I don't know if people are going to want to come and all this sort of thing. We fixed all kinds of different dishes for all kinds of different nations. I forgot how many nations we had represented. We had over 105 people show up, our little church of 50 people. We had food all over the place. Those internationals felt loved and secure. Even the university called us and said, thank you. These students come from all over the world, and they go in New Orleans where the crime rate is high and they're easy targets for thugs because they don't know how to call 911 and they don't know how to get help. And often they carry lots of cash, and you, Orleans Presbyterian, have reached out to them. I was shocked. Just loving somebody. Fancy that. But if we're so consumed about what we're going to eat rather than what somebody else eats, we're so consumed about the fact that we made the dish rather than who might partake of the dish, if we're so consumed about the way Sunday school ought to be or worship or the temperature in the sanctuary, if we're so consumed with those things, we're never going to develop the family and the kingdom and the vision of Almighty God for His church. And we're going to be offensive to Jesus Christ, and we are going to be offensive to this world as we tell people you can come together in Jesus. But all we do is come apart. Did you read Isaiah 61 this morning? What a magnificent passage. As Isaiah unfolds the beauty, how the ruins will be restored. That whole chapter is a great chapter on urban renewal. And what it's saying is, this is what the people of God do. They have an impact on society like salt and light. They retard rot and they shine light where it's dark. And they bring a sense of family and community. And there's an urgent need today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel, for the church to be and be seen as what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement, it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and they love one another. The evident dwelling place of God by His Holy Spirit. Only then will the world believe the gospel that we proclaim, that Christ is the true peacemaker between man and man and between man and His God. May God give us the grace to first experience that gospel and then to proclaim it and live it out as Christ's church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this magnificent vision. And I pray that through the eyes of faith, we would not only see this, but we would implement it in our own lives first and foremost, that You would convict us of sin and all these walls that we erect the barriers that we put up, that you would tear them down in Christ, and that, Lord, collectively and together, we would come together as a family and a kingdom and a temple holy unto the Lord, so that people would be begging to get into this place because they sense the Spirit of God and they see the impact of the peacemaking Christ. Lord, make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior Grow in Me From Day to Day, number 644. Let's stand together as we sing. Visiting with us this morning, we'd love the opportunity to get to know you better. We have a time of fellowship in the Snyder Building immediately behind the sanctuary, and then Sunday school for all ages. Just look in the back of your bulletin. You'll find a description and class location and all that sort of thing. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon all of us and give us peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.